a solemn promise, aren't you? You're doing it in the name of the Lord. You're invoking the name of the Lord to your words, and you've got to follow it through. You've got to follow it through. If I asked you to turn to the Ten Commandments in the book of Numbers, would you just do that? Ten Commandments in the book of Numbers? No, you won't. No, you won't. Because it's not there, is it? The Ten Commandments is not in the book of Numbers. It's in the book of Exodus, yes, chapter 20. It's in the book of Deuteronomy, also by Moses, chapter 5. And it's also in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, although it's a slightly different form there, but it's broadly speaking the Ten Commandments. So three out of the four books that Moses wrote after the command, the Ten Commandments were given, contain a reciting of the commandments. But the book of Numbers, it doesn't. It doesn't have it there in the book of Numbers. So one can ask the question, are the Ten Commandments in the book of Numbers or not? And the book of Numbers records a period of 40 years from the time when the commandments were given as they made their journeys through the wilderness. And actually, as you look through the book, you find out, and the example I've just read you, what commandment does the excerpt I've just read you make you think of? Is it, do not take the Lord's name in vain, doesn't it? Yes? Don't take the Lord's name in vain. It's not that the whole of the commandments are written out in full in the book of Numbers. But as you read through the book, the Ten Commandments just pervades, the teachings of the commandments pervades their lives. It's just, even if it's not stated in that very obvious sort of way, it's there every turn all the way through the book. And I could give you a couple of other examples, and these I have written down, because don't expect me to remember this, because I'm not that smart. Right, chapter 25 and verse 2, for example. There was that example there through the book of Numbers. They're traveling through the wilderness, and they get invited. That's page 133. While Israel lived in the wilderness, the people began to go after the daughters of Moab, and these people invited the people to their sacrifices, the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. It's like the neighbors turn up and say, would you like to come for dinner? You want to be polite, because you're a very, you're a nice Israelite, you like to be polite to your neighbors, they invite you over, and then when you go over there, you say, well, before, there's a statue there, before we eat, we like to, give thanks to our God and, say grace in the name of Baal or whatever like that. And you're sort of thinking, okay, And then we have a little thing that goes on after the service and all the rest of it. And it's like, but they just kind of go along with it, don't they? They just go along with it. They just get seduced into this. What does that do? That's you shall not make another idol, or you should not bow down before it. There's only me. It's the commandments, isn't it? So the reason when you read that passage, there's a sense that this is wrong. Why? How do they know it's wrong? Why, when Moses writes this, is there a sense that what they're doing is wrong? It's because God has already declared it in the commandments, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And they're aware of it, and so they're doing something which they know what they're doing. It may be in the back of their minds. They may be pushing it back. Their hearts may be rejecting the commandments. Their hearts, they might be seduced. They are thinking, this is something I really want to do, and I'm curious, or whatever. But the commandment is there in their consciousness all the time, and in Moses' consciousness all the time. So there's a first commandment being broken. And in chapter 5, verse 19, just giving you a few examples. Chapter 5, verse 19. Which is page 113. There's this whole passage here about tests for adultery and so on and so forth, and the priest shall take an oath saying, if no man has lain with you, and so on, turn a cloak. Can you see there's that whole thing? So, they're dealing with the problem of thou shalt not commit adultery, right? And the importance of bearing faithful testimony. They're saying, here we go, you've got to give faithful testimony. You've got to, there's a court. So these things are there. These come from the commandments. It doesn't say, it's not saying because the Ten Commandments say so, but it's there. Chapter 15, let's go over to 15:32. We looked at this last week. A man found in the wilderness gathering sticks, but he's doing it on the Sabbath. He's doing it as breaking the Sabbath. It's important. Why? Because God has declared it's the fourth commandment, and so on and so forth. I could give you examples of all the commandments being broken here in the book of Numbers. Either being broken or they're making legislations to keep people from breaking them. But everywhere you go, even though it's not stated, they're conscious of God's law. They're conscious of God's law. Now, something quite strange is that Moses has written all these books. And the book of Numbers, although the commandments are not written there, there's a sense of their presence everywhere. What is odd is that if you go into the book of Genesis, which is recording a period of time before the commandments were given, do you find any sense of the commandments in the book of Genesis? So the commandments are given in the book of Exodus, and Moses looks back over a period of history hundreds of years beforehand. He looks at the lives of Abraham and Noah and so on and so forth. Did they live their lives with a sense of God's commandments, the Ten Commandments at work in their lives? See, when I look at the story of Cain and Abel, for example, straight away at the beginning, I see the same revulsion at that murder of a man rising up to kill his brother as I find in the book of Numbers when it makes specific commandments about what the murderer should do and how it should be dealt with. It's as if, even before the commandments were given, it was clear that murder was wrong. So even before Moses goes to the mountain, there's a sense that murder is wrong, adultery is wrong, lying is wrong. How do they know these things? That's what I'm kind of teasing out here. Because even before the commandments are given, it seems that God's people are already aware. And Moses, when he looks back, history can see how people live, not just how he's looking at them and saying, I know the commandments and now I can see their lives and I look at them through the lens of the commandments and I can see what's right and wrong about how they live their lives. It seems that they themselves were conscious that what they were doing was right or what they were doing was wrong. How did they know that before the commandments were actually given? I mean, certainly God was speaking, wasn't he? God was always speaking. And it seems like God was speaking many things. And when the commandments were given, it's almost like a distillation of everything that God had been saying beforehand. But there is a sense, and come into the book of Romans with me, because this kind of takes things out a little bit wider. Because this is a subject that the apostle picks up on. Chapter 1. There's something about the law of God, these Ten Commandments, that pervades the lives of God's people as they wander through the wilderness, even if it's not before them, it's not being recited out before them. There is a sense, as we read in Romans chapter 1, let me just find the page, not just as what the argument Paul's making is that as you look around in creation, as you look around in nature, chapter 1 verse 32, they know God's righteous decree. Can you see that? It says, if you go back up there, verse 18, God's wrath has been revealed against heaven, against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he's speaking about what's happening in the world. But verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them. He's not talking about Israel now. He's talking about the people of the world, the nations of the world. And he's saying that there is enough, and the Psalms say this, don't they? The heavens declare the glory of God. There's enough in the universe to observe, to see that there must be a God. And everybody everywhere knows there's a God. And we had this conversation, Tim and I were talking about this the other day, how we have a conversation with people who say, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. And you can say, I'm not saying you should necessarily say it, tread carefully, but there may be a time saying, do you know, I don't believe you. You may say that, and you may have worked and talked yourself into this position. You may hold it, and you may advocate it, and you may argue with me about it. But I know deep down you believe in God. Because firstly, we're told here in Scripture that everybody, everywhere, there is a general revelation, there's a general knowledge that God exists. Sometimes it's like David Attenborough was talking the other day about children and how they all delight in nature and they all love creepy crawlies and animals, and it's only as they get older that seems to You know, why do we lose this thing? It's like if we are innocent and we're open, you know there's a God. And we kind of suppress it. That's the argument he's making in Romans. The people in the world, they know there's a God, but they suppress that knowledge. But here, as we looked in verse 32, he's saying not only do people know there's a God, they know what he wants. They know his decrees. They know the difference between right and wrong. They know murder is wrong. They know adultery is wrong. They know that stealing is wrong. They know that dishonoring God is wrong. They know that working and never resting is wrong. They know that wanting what belongs to other people is wrong. They know what God wants. And so these people in the book of Numbers or in the time of Genesis or in the rest of the world, what I'm kind of angling to say is that just as God is known throughout the world, so is his law. Not just to Israel, not just through a voice coming on top of Mount Sinai and getting it written down on a tablet of stone. But on our consciences, there's a sense of what is right and wrong. And I know that the word of God has been propagated throughout the world, and the knowledge of God has gone so far. It's influenced people's cultures and ways of life, and it's affected people. And that's just inflames what's already there. There's a sense of what is right and what is wrong. And so God's law is everywhere. And if you think about it, it's logical because God is everywhere. So if God is everywhere, and what is God's law? God's law is a representation of his character. It tells you what he's like. He loves life. He loves to see people loving each other in strong bonded relationships. He loves to see people honoring each other and their property. He loves to see that's God. He's a God who gives security to people. So in his law, you can see something of who God is, can't you? So if you can know God anywhere and everywhere, then you can know God's law anywhere and everywhere. And everybody knows. But have you noticed, of course, that doesn't stop people. That doesn't stop people from breaking his law. So you have people breaking his law all around the world. And we just saw that example in the book of Numbers of the people. And here's people who are so close to the law because the law had been actually written on stone. It was unmistakable. You could read it for yourself. It was there in the tabernacle. It was there in the tent in the middle of their community, honored by all the people. And everybody looked to it. And it pervaded their whole society. And yet still they went, didn't they? They still broke the law. But the point I'm making is that everybody knows what they're doing. We know what we're doing. We are responsible for what we do. We're responsible for what we do. Again, in the book of Acts, in the book of Romans, as he goes on, chapter 2, verse 14. But when Gentiles who do not have the law, it's been very clear here, this is page 940, Gentiles who do not know the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Do you see that's the point he's making, isn't it? That if they've observed what is right, even through nature, and they do it, and they honor each other, aren't they really keeping the same law? That's the point he's making. And as he goes on in chapter 2, verse 26, he's trying to undercut anybody's pride in being an Israelite in particular. So if a man who's uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, what he's saying, anybody everywhere who honors my law, whether they've received it through the observations of nature or they've received it from the written commandments, if they do my law, that is, I regard that as righteousness. And on the other side, of course, if you break the law, we know what the penalties for breaking the law were in Israel. Death. If people anywhere and everywhere break the law, the consequence is death. So the law may not be stated in the book of Numbers, but it is very present. And it may not be stated in our societies or in our communities or around the world. They may remove it from the schools. They may try to remove prayer and all these things from the schools. But nothing can expunge the sense of God and his commandments from the world. It's here. It's in us. It's around us. It's inescapable. In him we live and move and have our being. And we know through the law that we have a problem, don't we? We know we have a problem because it's not that we just struggle with the law as if the law was wrong. You can go to anybody everywhere, right? And you say to people, do you believe in God? You can have that discussion. If they're being honest and open with you, they'll tell you they believe in something, won't they? They just believe there's more to life than this. Almost everybody will be open and tell you that. And in exactly the same way, if you go to people and say, let's forget about religion for a minute, but do you think it's right to kill? They'll go, no. Do you think it's right to commit adultery? No. Do you think it's right to steal? They'll go, no. They'll go, no. Do you realize that what you're saying is that you not only believe in God, but you believe in his law and that you keep, but do you keep it? Do you honor God? Everybody will say, nobody's perfect, won't they? They all say the same thing. There's a sense we all know that we've sinned. We all know we've fallen short of the glory of God. So, in the book of Numbers or anywhere else, there's a sense of God, there's a sense of law, and there's a sense of sin. There is a sense of sin in the world. There's a consciousness of sin in the world. So, I find myself asking this question, why then, what's the specialness in the presence of having the commandments written down? What makes the commandments different when they're written down here in the Bible than when they just observe them in the rest of the world? What's the difference? The thing about Scripture, what the Scriptures do, is they give us something that general revelation doesn't give us. We can know about God, we can know about his law, we can know we've sinned, we know we've got a problem, we can try to deal with that problem as best as we can, we can come up with religious solutions, but in the end, only what has been revealed in Scripture shows us how the problem is to be solved. And I think when you look at the Ten Commandments, and every time you see them being recited, even in part, all the way through the Bible, because the prophets just dwell on the law, don't they? It's all the way through. The Ten Commandments are not just a law to live by, and a good law at that, the good law at that. They don't only just reveal to us our problem and our sinful nature and the need of some solution to help us in our broken relationship with God, which is so evident and clear. They also point us to the solution to our problems. Because when you look at the Ten Commandments, if the plan from the beginning is that God is going to send his son into the world, then when he comes, what will he be like? How will we know what he'll be like? Will he kill? Will he commit adultery? Will he steal? Will he bear false witness? Will he love God? Will he build idols? The commandments are a portrait of Jesus, aren't they? They're a portrait of Jesus. And you can hold that portrait up against everybody and you can say, like passport control, they look at the photograph and they say, is this the man? Is this the man? And sorry, Ron, to pick on you, but, you know, he looks quite like him. He looks quite like him, but no, it's not the man. Is this the man? Yeah, no, there's a few like, but no, that's not the man. But when you take the commandments and you hold it up to Jesus, the biometrics fit. It's right down to the retina recognition. It's the man. It's him, isn't it? So you have to remember that the prophet Moses is not just Moses the lawgiver. He's Moses the prophet, isn't he? In all his words and the law, which seems to be sort of about right and wrong and how we live and our shortcomings and so on and so forth, it's also at the same time telling us about the solution. It's prophetically speaking about Christ. So that we should know him and recognize him and see him for who he is. And I'm so encouraged that when you go out and you share about Jesus with people, isn't it interesting? When you talk, that's the other thing. We talk to people about God. Do they really, if they're honest and they're not feeling defensive, and they're being frank with you, they'll tell you there they believe there's something. They'll also tell you that broadly speaking, they agree with the law, don't they? They have a sympathy with the outline of the law, although they recognize their own shortcomings. So all those things are there. You get somebody in a candid moment, you talk to them about Jesus. What do they think of Jesus? People, broadly speaking, respect Jesus, don't they? I don't like all that religion and all this sort of stuff, but yeah, Jesus. It's like everywhere you go, this is God's world. This is God's world. And he is fully in charge of it. And Jesus is his son. And he is the one. When you share Christ in the world, people recognize him. People warm to him. They don't want to be fleeced. They don't want to be deceived. They don't want to be used, do they? Don't they? They don't want to become part of an organization, manipulated by people. Do they love Christ? If they're given an opportunity to meet him and the Lord has prepared their hearts and the Holy Spirit is working, will they? That's what you see, isn't it? You see people. I'm hopeful. I'm hopeful. Because the law is everywhere and the law speaks about him, both in the word and in the world. And all they have to do is meet him. Meet him. And how's that going to happen? How are people going to meet Christ today? We've said this before. We can have a vision, or are we going to put all our eggs in the bit? Let's pray that everybody will have a vision basket. Are we ready to do that and say, well, we're just going to pray and ask God to give everybody a vision? Well, I'd rather put our eggs in the basket. I'd like to show you. I'd like to introduce you to him. I'd like to tell you about him. I've met him. I know him. I know Jesus. And I'd like to introduce you to Jesus. Isn't that the ordinary way? Isn't that the ordinary means by which? How many people here came to faith because somebody told you about Jesus? Yeah? And shared the good news about Jesus with you. That's it, isn't it? That's it. No great blinding lights very often. No great changes. And I believe that the people in the book of time, the book of Numbers, through the sacrifices and the offerings, all the rest of it, they could see something already of what Christ would do. There was going to be a sacrifice, and it was leaning forward, pointing to his character, his nature, and his love and his grace. We're in a very, very broken world. Very, very broken world. People are so fractured and hurting so badly, and they hurt each other so badly. But what a refreshment it is to meet Christ in this world. Are you glad you know Jesus? Isn't he the savior of your soul? Isn't he saved your soul? Just set you apart, giving you a whole new life, giving you a whole fresh start. We're not perfect, are we? But he's given us a fresh start. It's wonderful, isn't it? And we can share that with other people. I'm not going to speak any further tonight. That's enough, I think, for me. But they are, aren't they? Are they in the world? They are. They in our hearts. That's the real thing. When our hearts, they're hostile to the commandments, aren't they? Naturally, we balk against them. Yeah, that was a false ending, wasn't it? We balk against the commandments. We balk against them. But when you think of receiving Christ, you're receiving those commandments into your heart, and you're receiving the fulfillment of those things into your life, and your attitude.